Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning, this beautiful day. Well, had an interesting experience a few months back with AC and with Ben. We were sitting on the top of an ancient volcano, and it was beautiful. It was tranquil. It was a wonderful place to sit for a while. The air was cool and crisp as it was gently stirred by the breeze that caressed the mountaintop. And the music of the rustling leaves was accompanied with the vibrant singing of unique and colorful birds just singing in different harmonies all around us. And as we stood up there and looked across, you could see the valley down below and the city that just lay there quietly. And you could see the spots of different villages in different locations. And then across the way, you could see the coastal range where on the other side, the ocean was tumbling against the backside of those mountains. And as the sun began to set, we sat there having a cup of coffee at the top of that mountain in this beautiful mansion that had been turned into a restaurant. It was beautiful. One could almost forget where we were in the heart of El Salvador. But as we came down the mountain, we were quickly reminded where we were. For there again was the poverty. There again was the suffering. There again was the chaos, the crowds, the gangs, and the violence. The city that had looked serene from above was chaotic and noisy down below. What had seemed so peaceful gave way to roads completely choked with cars honking and gesturing to one another, and the cool air that we had experienced on the mountaintop was thick like you could cut with a knife and choked with strange odors that we were not accustomed to. It was striking, almost shocking, coming from the top down to the valley below. And how much more so it must have been for Peter and James and John and Jesus as they come down from the mountain to the valley below. For there on the mountaintop, they had seen Jesus filled with all of His glory as from the Father. They had seen there on the mountaintop the kingdom of God breaking into the world. They had seen there on the mountaintop proof that eternal life is true, as Moses and Elijah had been on the mountaintop as well, though they had been dead for hundreds of years. And there on the mountaintop, the voice of God thundered. And yet, while all this glory was transpiring above, down below was the sin, the suffering, the grief, the heartache, and unbelief. Turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and let's read what Jesus and His three disciples come back down to after Jesus is transfigured on the mount. It's quite a shocking difference. And when He came to the disciples, He saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to Him, greeted Him. And He asked the scribes, What are you discussing with them? And then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they could not cast it out. And He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to Him. And when He saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, How long has this been happening to him? And he said, From childhood. And often He has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out, saying with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can only come out by prayer and fasting." It's quite a different scenario than the top, isn't it? Much different. There is, as Jesus and the disciples come down, they come to this large multitude talking and shouting and shaking their heads. And in the center of the crowd stood the 9 disciples and the scribes. The disciples are standing there looking dejected and defeated. And the scribes stand there, fingers pointing and accusations flying. It's a troubled and chaotic scene. Yet, it is a scene of the reality of living in a fallen world in which sin runs rampant. And it is this scene to which we are called to live and to minister. You see, one of the challenges of the Christian life that we face is the desire to live on the mountaintop, to stay on the mountaintop. You know, one of the things I love most about being on mountains is that I can so quickly forget what's around me down below and can just enjoy what's around me up top. Yesterday we hiked the mountain and climbed the mountain in the Bitterroots. This was the view. I could have stood there all day. I could have gone to bed there and been totally fine. Because up there, gazing into the valleys and into the snow-capped mountains, you can forget about all that's down below. It seems so peaceful, so serene, so beautiful. And I always want to linger and go a little bit farther, see what's around the next corner. But unfortunately, we try in our lives to build this mountaintop experience and stay there. We seek to make our lives as free as we possibly can from the broken world, and we try to shut it all out and exist in what we call the good life, trying to escape from the brokenness and the heartache that's around us. This is why books that promise our best life right now, right here, are so appealing to us, because we want that. We want to be on the mountaintop. We want to stay on the mountaintop. And while the desire for the mountaintop is good and it is right, that is not where we are called to live yet. But one day it will be. One day we will live free from sin and we will experience the glory of Christ that the disciples experienced with Jesus on the mountaintop. But until that time comes, we must live, serve, and minister in the valley to which God has called us to. And I bring this up because we don't often see the contrast of Jesus coming down from the mountain to the valley below to minister to the people. I mean, just think about it. How tempting would it have been for Jesus to be like, "Oh yeah, this is the glory that I've missed. This is the fellowship I've missed. Elijah and Moses and David and Solomon. You know what? Peter, James, and John, I'm sorry, man. You go ahead and go down there. I'm going back up." How tempting. And yet he descends from that glory to the valley below, knowing what's down there, knowing that at the end of that valley stands a cross. He goes down. With love and compassion, he walks to the crowd and doesn't even walk to the crowd, but walks into the chaos of the crowd. And friends, I think something we need to see here is that we can take comfort from the fact that Jesus comes into our chaos. He enters into the chaos of our lives and ministers to us. This does not amaze us as it should. But it amazes the people here. Look, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. Why were they amazed? Because that's what the presence of Jesus evokes when he's rightly seen. They're amazed at the presence of Jesus. I mean, the scribes are good and the disciples are nice, but Jesus is amazing. He's awesome. And Jesus goes straight into this chaos and he asks the scribes, "What are you arguing with my disciples about?" That's really when he says here, "What are you discussing with them?" He's talking about the disciples. What are you arguing with the disciples about? Undoubtedly, the scribes are mocking these disciples. They're delighting in the failure of the disciples because it's allowing them to belittle who Jesus is. You see, if his disciples aren't that great, then Jesus must not be that great either. And Jesus turns the attention from them and draws it to himself. What are you arguing with the disciples about? And yet before the scribes can even answer, up comes this man, running likely, dropping to his knees and saying, "Jesus, please, please help my only son. He's my only child, Jesus. You've got to help me. A demon has my son. He's taken him over. He throws him down. He wreaks havoc in his life. His little body's covered with bruises. His face is always scraped up. His hands are always bleeding as he thrashes on the ground. Jesus, I have brought him to you and you are gone, but your disciples are here. And so I thought, well, your disciples could take care of it, but Jesus, they couldn't do anything with him. They couldn't help him at all." And Jesus looks at the desperation in this father's eyes. And he looks at the helplessness in the disciples' eyes. He looks at the curiosity in the crowd's eyes. And he looks at the triumph in the scribes' eyes. Frustration, exasperation, and heartache well up within him. And he says these words, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" You see, Jesus knew intimately God the Father. He knew the goodness and the greatness and the glory and the sovereignty and the power of His Father. And He'd even experienced it just moments before. He knew God is worthy of trust more than anything else in the world. He knew He's worthy of dependence. He alone knew the extent of who God is. And he knows life doesn't have to be lived with this kind of apathy, with this kind of hopelessness. When there's a God in heaven who is so great and so glorious and so intimately involved in his creation. Likely, Jesus is addressing everyone around in this rebuke, at one level or another. This group of people should have been people who had faith that was real and vibrant. And instead, there's a father who's not even sure Jesus can help him at all. There's disciples who are just shrugging their shoulders with helplessness. I don't know what to do. There's a crowd there that's always ready for a good show. And then there's the scribes who are there, the teachers of the law, the shepherds of the people, who should have seen Jesus and instead are fighting against him. Friends, this is the tragedy of the human condition. An unwillingness to take God at His word and a perspective that is limited to human possibilities. This is in all of us. An unwillingness to take God at His word and a perspective limited to merely human possibilities. Sometimes I think that if Jesus were to walk into our midst, he would perhaps say the same thing. "Oh, faithless generation, your churches in America are so wealthy. They're so well equipped. They're so instructed. And yet, are we largely powerless?" I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at my life and think, man, is that the best I've got? Is that the most faith I can muster up? Is that the most joy I can have in my Creator? Is that the best I can serve? Is that the most time I can give? Is that the most I can sacrifice? How shallow is my faith? If Jesus were to walk into our church today and hear what we say and how we say it, would he say the same thing he said here in Mark? Don't you realize who my Father is? Don't you realize how great God is? Don't you realize how much He loves you? How can you have so little faith and be so apathetic of that which is so glorious? How can you not be passionate about His Word to you? Don't you realize who He is? Now, thankfully, Jesus doesn't just shake His head at us and walk away. Thankfully. He doesn't do it to us. He doesn't do it here. What does He say? He says, bring the boy to me. Bring him to me. They bring the boy to Jesus. And as Jesus looks this boy in the eye, a blank stare turns to resilient violence, fierce hostility. And then in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of all, the demon rebels against Jesus and again throws the boy down, flinging him around violently, foam coming out of his mouth, terror coming up at it through his eyes as he looks at his father. Why is this happening again? Imagine the father looking down at his only child as this happens yet again. How many times had the father watched this happen to his child? Countless. He's powerless to help him. Can't do a thing to stop it. He can't even hold him down. All he can do is rub the bruises and clean the blood and wipe off the saliva and the foam and wipe off the sweat when it's over. It's all he can do. Powerless. You know, one would think that Jesus would see this and immediately react and get rid of that demon. It's really interesting that Jesus does not. As the boy is writhing and convulsing on the ground and his head is banging against the earth, Jesus turns to his father and starts making conversation. Look at what he says. Verse 21. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening? Why did Jesus ask this? Certainly Jesus knew the answer. What's going on with the boy? Why does Jesus ask this question at this point in time? I think there's a couple things. One, Jesus genuinely cares for people, and He enters into their world, and He enters into where they are at. And Jesus does this here by engaging this man in conversation, and He's showing him how much He loves him. But there's a second reason, I think, that's probably even more so, and that is to draw out the utter hopelessness of this situation. That there is no hope except for Christ. How long? His father says, from childhood. He was just a little guy. Since he was learning to walk and talk, been watching this happen to him. In fact, Jesus, it's even worse than that. There's times where the demon throws him into the fire. I dive in and yank him out and beat out the flames. His body blisters and scars all over from burns all over his body. and Jesus. There's times where the demon throws him into the water. And in desperation, I dive into the water and drag him out before he drowns. Jesus, this has been going on since he was just a little guy. This has been our life. Why? Well, the man understands why. The end of verse 22. Often he's thrown him into the fire and into the water. Why? To destroy him. You see, that's the goal of the satanic realm. To destroy the image of God. In fact, Pastor Kent Hughes, I think, put it right. Satan is at war with the image of God. Anything he can do to destroy this in man is for him, and his twisted thinking, a triumph over God. So Satan is attacking humanity. You know, Satan doesn't attack flies. He doesn't attack deer. He attacks humanity because humanity is made in the image of God. And even now, in other ways, in our culture, Satan is at war to destroy the image of God in men and in women. And I firmly believe that these past 2 weeks, as we have seen the explosion in the transgender movement, this is what is at its root going on. Satan trying to destroy the image of God in men and in women. And we need to grieve over this. Because the transgender movement is functioning on a lie from hell that God screwed up. And God really isn't a good creator. He doesn't know what he's doing. He isn't trustworthy. And so we as humans have to come in and fix what God screwed up. The whole thing is a reminder that we live in a spiritual battle. In a battle that goes on in a realm we can't see. And as this boy, as he's taken over by this demon, is thrashing on the ground, the dad looks at Jesus with complete helplessness and says, if you can do anything, if you can do anything to help, have compassion on us, please. Please help us. In other words, your disciples, they couldn't do anything. You know, maybe you can. I don't know. If you can, that would be great. We don't know what else to do. See, the man wasn't even sure that Jesus could handle this situation. Why? Because of the disciples and their failure. And here we have a sense or a glimpse of what it means to represent Jesus. People's view of Jesus, regardless of how wrong it is often through those who follow Christ. We represent Jesus. And the disciples' inability to help weakened the Father's faith in Jesus. If you can help. Now, Jesus' response here is really better translated in either the ESV or the NIV. The New King James does not translate this well. Really, what Jesus responds with here is a question. If you can, really? Dad, if you can? That's what you're saying? If you can? I don't think Jesus is saying that from a snotty standpoint. But probably with a small smile on his face. If you can. Yeah. You see, the issue isn't my willingness or my power. The issue is your faith in me. Your if is in the wrong spot. And then Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, few other texts have been ripped out of context and grossly misused as this text right here. To isolate this text and make it your your text for a theology of prayer is complete foolishness. What kind of faith is Jesus referring to here? Faith that if I just believe enough, I'll get that new Porsche I want? The movie Elf, how many of you have seen the movie Elf? Holiday classic right there. Basis of the story is Elf is helping Santa, and Santa's coming in on Christmas Eve, and he's struggling. He's having a rough time, right? Those of you that have seen the film. His sleigh's flying, but just barely. It's sputtering, and it's going up and down, and barely holding on. And Santa's all worried. This is Christmas Eve, and my sleigh's barely working. And finally, his sleigh crashes into the park in New York. And Buddy the Elf comes to help him. And, "What's wrong, Santa? What's wrong?" "Oh, Buddy, the spirit meter. Look at the spirit meter. It's on empty. There's not enough Christmas spirit in the world anymore. Not going to be able to go deliver presents. And since Christmas is based on presents, we won't have Christmas." Which, by the way, Christmas is 193 days away, for those of you who are wondering. So Buddy says, well, we can help. And so he and his girlfriend help, and they get Christmas spirit up, getting everybody in New York to sing Santa Claus is Coming to Town. And slowly Santa's little gauge goes up. And then with this climactic music and with tears in our eyes, we see Santa's sleigh go up and speed off. And yay, Christmas gets to come again because the spirit meter's full again. Unfortunately, some teach using this passage that this is how prayer works. You know, once you get that meter full of belief, baby, there's no end to what you can get. You can get that house you've always dreamed of. You can get that marriage you've always dreamed of. You can get the debt-free life you've always dreamed of. All you have to do is believe. You don't have that Porsche because you're not believing enough. You don't have that limp in your leg fixed because you're not believing enough. I knew one woman, elderly woman, who was confronted with this and was made to feel so guilty because her leg never healed. "Oh, sister, you just don't have enough faith. Your faith meter isn't high enough. After all, what did Jesus say? All things are possible." All things, come on, say it with me. All things, right? No, that's not what Jesus is teaching here at all. What is Jesus calling the man to? Just a generic faith? No, he's calling him to faith in himself. He's not calling him to a vague faith, a belief in Christ. See, the question isn't if Jesus can heal his son. The question is, does the man believe Jesus and trust him and humble himself before him? Really, Jesus here is implying, hey, I will. The question is, do you believe that? Do you trust me? You see, what connects this weak humanity that we exist in to an all-powerful God, what connects us is faith. Because of the work of Christ. Consequently, we must come to God in faith. We must come to Christ in faith. And that faith must be in Christ and in what He has promised. It can't be in what God has not promised us. Nowhere does God promise us the new car. Nowhere does God promise us perfect health. Nowhere does God promise us wealth. Never promises those things. But what are some of the things he does promise? He promises to meet our needs. He promises to be our strength. He promises us that if we seek Him, we will find Him. I think Alexander McLaren states it right when he says this: whatever goes beyond God's word is not faith, but something else assuming its appearance. You see what he's saying there? If you're saying that you're believing something that goes beyond God's word, that's not faith. It might look like it, but it isn't it. See, the man hears these words of Jesus. I love this part of the text. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This response is beautiful because he admits, "Hey, I don't believe. Jesus, I don't have the kind of faith that can handle these things." But he does believe, even just a little bit. So he's saying, "Jesus, help me as I am, a doubter, one who doesn't have the faith to deserve your grace." You see, it's a lie for those who teach that Jesus is just sitting there waiting until you've got your faith meter full, and then Jesus will act. Then Jesus will give you what you want. None of us have the faith to deserve God's grace. We don't. Every single one of us has a battle inside of us with doubt. There's not a person in this room that's exempt from this. All of us have belief and unbelief mixed in us. We struggle. True faith is not the faith that says, "I have no doubts." True faith is always at war with doubt. It's always at war with doubt. No matter where you're at in life, don't buy into the lie that if you have doubt, you must not be much of a Christian. Who had perfect faith? Jesus. Who asked for the cup to be taken away? Jesus. And what did God say? No. We all struggle with faith. And yet, true faith is an unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary that Jesus is able. See, these words that Jesus utters are some of the most comforting words in Scripture. For in these words, if we are honest, we find ourselves. And so often we can think, you know what, I must not be that great of a Christian because I'm struggling with these doubts. But to be honest, as one in ministry, I'm not worried about the person who struggles with doubts. I'm worried about the person who has no doubts. And I'm worried about the person whose life is absolutely plagued with doubt. Those are the people I'm worried about. I'm not worried about the person who's wrestling with doubt. Because until we are face to face with Christ for eternity, we will battle with doubt and unbelief. You see, the question isn't do you have doubt or not. The question is, what do you do with that doubt? What do you do with it? Does it drive you to Christ? And do you run to Christ and say, "God, I'm struggling here. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief." Or does your doubt drive you to despair? Does it drive you to hopelessness? Does it drive you to not trust God? Therein is where the question really lies. Beg of God, as this man did, to establish your heart in faith. Again, thinking about the promises that God offers to us and praying with those things. You know, even on the back of your bulletin, I've got a psalm there, Psalm 145, where Jesus is, or God is talking about that if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. If you are struggling with doubt, beg God to establish your heart to believe Him more fully. And then take steps to eradicate those doubts from your life. Take steps and be consistent in God's Word. Be consistent in worship. Be consistent in prayer. Be consistent in fellowship. That's how doubt's driven out. You won't grow through doubt any other way. So many people are looking for an experience to drive away their doubt. That won't work. See, the question is, will you run to Him in faith despite your lack of faith? That's the question. Will you run to Him in faith despite your lack of faith? Well, Jesus sees this man humbling himself before Jesus, and now Jesus acts. And with mere words, He just commands this demon to leave, and this demon has to leave. And with a shrieking and a convulsing and shaking of the boy, the demon flees. And the boy lies still. Lifeless. Not moving a muscle. And finally, someone in the crowd says, "Is he dead?" "Yeah, I think he's dead. He's dead." And everyone's starting to talk. "He's dead. Jesus killed him." And then Jesus reaches His hand down, grabs His hand, and resurrects him. What's so cool is that word for resurrection is used here. The same word that at the end of Mark describes Jesus rising from the dead is the word that's used right here. Jesus raises him up as though he were dead. And we get this beautiful picture of the gospel right here. The work that God does to save us and deliver us from Satan and the clutches of sin. In His goodness and His compassion and sovereignty, He reaches down and He lifts us from the grave and resurrects us. Reminds us of Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." It's a beautiful picture. Well, when the disciples are alone with Jesus again in the house, they ask Jesus, "Jesus, why couldn't we handle that situation? How come we couldn't cast that one out?" And Jesus answers, verse 29, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, there's a lot of discussion whether or not fasting is part of the original thing that Jesus said. Many manuscripts contain the word "and fasting," but several really key manuscripts do not. And so that's why some of your translations don't have "and fasting." And so there's a lot of discussion as to whether or not that's really what Jesus said, or if somehow that possibly could have gotten added in. It's one of those rare occurrences in Scripture where we've got a word in there and we're not sure if it's original or not. But either way, as with almost every single one of these instances, the theology and what we're to learn from it and the meaning is exactly the same. You see, the disciples had begun to minister in their own power, apart from Christ. They'd ceased relying upon Christ. Why? Because earlier they had been casting out demons in Mark. We saw that earlier. They were casting out demons, but now Jesus is gone, and the disciples are trying to handle this situation, but they can't. And really what Jesus is teaching them here is they had ceased dependence upon the one who had sent them. They had ceased dependence upon the one who had gives them their power. Why? Because prayer and fasting both are an acknowledgement of complete and utter dependence upon God. So faith results in prayer. And then how we pray is a reflection upon our belief. You see, bottom line, one of the reasons we don't pray, and I think what Jesus is teaching here, why the disciples failed, is because they had slipped into a self-sufficient, independent mentality. We don't depend and rely upon God, and they weren't here. Now, why do I say that? Why do I think that's true? Well, let me ask you, when do you pray? consistently. When there is a great trial upon you and you don't know how to escape, most of us, that's when we pray. Why? Because we come to a point where we realize we can't do it and we are completely dependent upon God. Pastor Hughes says, well, the reason we don't... Here we go. A true test of our spiritual walk is our prayer life. He's right. A true test of our spiritual walk is our prayer life. Why don't we pray more? Because our faith is shallow. Why don't we pray more? Because we don't depend on God that much and we think we can do it ourselves. Friends, we need to acknowledge our complete dependence upon Christ. We are prideful, independent people, and we need to fall before Jesus and say, I can't do it. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, we can give all the excuses we want for not praying. I'm too busy. My mind just wanders. Life is just too full. I don't have time. We can say our excuses all we want, but the reason we don't pray is because we don't live in dependence upon God. That's it. Why don't we pray more? Let's be honest with ourselves. Because we don't depend upon God that much. It's not until the crisis comes and God gives us a face-to-face view with our helplessness that then finally we start to pray. Thankfully, one of the promises, as I said before in Scripture, is that if we seek Him, we will find Him. God hears the prayers of the humble. We're told this over and over again. He hears the prayers of the humble. He's near to those who call upon Him, to those who call upon Him in truth. You see, the question isn't if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question is, do we see Him as such? Do we believe Him as such? And do we live as He is declaring Himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This scripture through the years has been of great comfort to me as I've gone through phases of really struggling with doubt. And I so often come back to this text and am reminded of this text and pray this text, oh God, I believe, but please help my unbelief. And there's another passage that's similar that is of great comfort to me in John chapter 6. There, Jesus has been teaching to massive multitudes, thousands, and they're all going away, shaking their heads in disappointment, shaking their heads in disgust. Everywhere Jesus turns, there's people leaving, shuffling away, whatever. Disillusioned with Him. He hasn't done enough miracles. He's not conquering Rome. Yeah, Jesus, He isn't what we thought He would be. And Jesus there in John 6 turns to His disciples that are just kind of like deer in the headlights. What? What's going on here? And He turns to them and He says, do you want to leave too? The disciples at this point are confused. They're disillusioned. They're filled with doubt. But I love their response. Where would we go? Because you have the words of life. See, that's faith. Even when you don't know, keep pursuing the Lord. Where would we go? You have the words of life. Jesus has the words of life. And so when doubt comes into your mind, when frustrations begin to mount and confusions well up within you, take them to Christ. Lord, I believe you have the words of life. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, for it is so